scripture reading this afternoon is from 1 Peter chapter 2, and we hope to be reading verses 1 through 10 as we look once more to this portion before we continue on our exposition of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And hear God's own infallible word. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." That's from Isaiah 28, verse 16. "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." This is from Psalm 118, verse 26. "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." This is from Isaiah 8, verse 14. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." This has portions of Exodus 19. "Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And this has portions from Hosea. Well, let us now sing together Psalter 253, stanzas 1, and then 6 through 9. We are studying a portion in 1 Peter chapter 2 that has very powerful and profound application. Peter is about to enter, in verse 11, the domain of application. But even before we arrive in verse 11, when we look at these first 10 verses, we see how foundational they are in terms of application. The theme of these 10 verses we've been seeing is the very identity of the believer. And in other words, it's about who you are. And God's word isn't here just describing who you are if you are a believer. It's also describing you who you are if you're not a believer. In other words, if I were to ask you, who are you? These 10 verses should help you answer. And the reason this is very timely, again, I always feel no matter what time in history you would be studying this passage, it would have powerful application. We look at today's reality and we see how needful these verses are, this teaching is, because we are living what can be called a very crisis of identity. People do not know who they are. People are lying about who they are. And people are not valuing and measuring correctly who they are. And this is a little bit of what I mean. In the past, people would speak of their identity in ways that were, even though we look back and evaluate, there were some wrong ways, it was a better way. And it's even elements that aren't wrong in themselves, they just need the right understanding. An example, the city that you were born in had an element that established your identity, your nationality, your family, even elements regarding what kind of work you would do, and it was probably connected with what your grandfather did, what your father did, and what you're going to do. So that if you would say, I'm a blacksmith, there was something solid about that identity that it would take maybe three other generations to change. Now, people who saw their identity only in those things, I'm not trying to say that that was right. There was something wrong in that as well, if that was all there was to their identity. But now that life has become more complex and that life is more mobile and more versatile, but mainly because of the worldly philosophy that has corroded the foundation of society, the question of identity has become very confused. And we live in an age, like I said, that it has the greatest crises of identity of all of history. There's a crisis of identity regarding husbands and wives. Husbands aren't knowing what it means to be a husband, and some wives don't know what it means to be a wife. The media tells that the husband is to be a certain way based upon the values of society, and women vice versa. It's not that people are not being told who to be. It's just being told who to be in ways that are contrary to Scripture. There's a crisis of identity of what a young man or a young woman ought to be or to pursue or to desire. There's a crisis of identity of the worker. What does it mean to be a worker? Is a worker supposed to think of the salary that he wants to receive, or is he supposed to think of the people that he's desiring to serve? There's a crisis regarding the identity of the employer, of every kind of strata in terms of leadership. There's an identity crisis of what a governor ought to be, a president ought to be, even what a king and queen of the few that remain ought to be. And there's a crisis today of identity. And this perhaps is the place that shows the greatest crisis, even regarding gender. Things that are established even more concretely than the city that you are born or the nationality that you have, whether you are male or female, you are all at par in understanding. People are confused regarding that which is most basic, most elemental, most primitive, and even key and essential about their being. No wonder the great confusion, no wonder the great sadness that we're experiencing. The Bible gives very clear details, especially here in 1 Peter. He goes to the very root of the matter, of the greatest element of identity that we should look at. And it's with this in heart helps us understand everything else. And you see here the connections. Peter will here speak in the most spiritual sense of the identity of human beings. And yes, he's focusing primarily on the identity of the believer, which casts light upon the identity of the unbeliever. And when you understand who you are, it will have all the difference in the world. That's why you get to the rest of 1 Peter, and he'll deal with many details. He'll deal with how we relate to government. He'll deal how we relate as husband and wives to one another. Well, it starts here. Who are you? And you might say, well, in a sense, you're saying there's no hope for me by God's word. I'm understanding I'm not saved. But you see, this is why it's so important for you to know your identity. It really doesn't matter to know if you're going to be a doctor or not. And some people put all their lives upon the identity of a successful doctor, etc. If you're lost, no matter how successful you are in your career, no matter how good a father or how good a mother, you see, your identity is not a good parent. If you are lost, God's word is saying you are disobedient. You are without Christ. And God's word is not saying this to be negative. It is saying this to give you truth, to open your eyes, to realize that you need Christ. And it's doing this while it's more precisely saying to the believer who he is, so that the believer would realize, if this is who I am, then this is how I ought to live, because of the Lord Jesus who makes me who I am. And so we find this powerful application. This is teaching you who you are. In many ways, there's nothing more practical than this, for you to know who you are. And especially as we are, like I said, in a world that doesn't know who they are. And when you look at what's going on, the world is identifying themselves in all these ways that are not scriptural. They're identifying based on achievement, based on performance, based on merit. And as morality caves in, it's also based on desire. If you want to say you are someone, you are free in today's society to say it, even though it's crassly false. And we're entering a moment where people will even go to jail because they're trying to say the truth about someone's identity. Now, this is the darkness in which we are. It is a great crisis of the most essential reality of being, of like I said, identity. And so people say, well, I'm a driven person. I'm independent. I'm passionate. I'm a thinker. I'm an overachiever. I'm smart. I'm savvy. I'm good with cars. I'm good with people. He's a successful doctor. He's a creative artist, a talented musician, a prosperous businessman. And everybody's identity is wrapped up in what they like the most, and what they're driven the most, and what many medals they have the most. What's the problem with this? Is that the prosperous businessman won't always be prosperous. He may lose his job. The talented artist may lose a competition in talent for someone else. A sportsman who arrived at the age of his climax begins now to decrease in strength. Who is he now? And you notice people like that, they'll say he was the former gold medalist of so-and-so. You see, even there, their identity now is a past identity, but they hold on to that because in a sense it's all the identity they know. God desires better things, and he has a better way for his people. One commentator, Daniel Doriani, said, "So we live with the pressure to perform. We are measured and measure ourselves by this, even though so much rests on forces far outside our control." You see, no wonder why there's so much sadness. Like I said, the doctor will commit a mistake. The car mechanic won't be the best anymore in that block because of someone else. And they will see their identity being completely overturned by someone else's identity. That's why we do call that the rat race. Because in their minds, they're really just competing with one another for identity. That is even what explains the discouragement, the desolations, and even suicide in the hearts of people. The Bible's method of identity is a very simple one. Here Peter presents it in architectural terms. The Lord Jesus Christ is the
precious cornerstone. He's the one who has not a single flaw. He's of the best kind of stone that the ages will not be able to break. And upon him, the building that would be built is perfectly square and will never demolish. When you believe in Christ, you are called a living stone. And you start seeing this dynamic. The Lord Jesus is the living stone. Believers are the living stones. And that means you are placed upon the Lord Jesus. And even as he will not crumble, neither will you. And we saw, remember, the first identity of the believer. You, if you are a believer, you are united with Christ. Everything about you is connected with who Jesus is. You see, beloved, who cares if someone more talented arises in the block that way? And who cares, frankly, if you make a mistake and then you go and apologize and you ask forgiveness? Maybe that person will be known as better at that certain area, but it doesn't matter that you made a mistake. Because you're firmly set upon Christ. You have your identity in Jesus. For your identity to have the slightest crack, first there has to be a crack upon the cornerstone. And there never will be that crack. And you see, for the identity of the believer to have anything bad about it, there would have to be a beginning with doing something to Jesus, and it never will. He's the precious cornerstone. He's the chosen one. And if he is who he is, the believer who's received him, remember again that also architectural dynamic, those mason workers and the engineers who were studying the kinds of rocks that would be right for the cornerstone, the figure here would be that when the scribes and when the Pharisees, when the chief priests were looking at Jesus, they said, no, he is not good enough for the cornerstone. He can't be the Messiah. And they disallowed him. Remember, that word disallowed means they rejected him. They said, no, it will not be him. And that starts the whole paradigm of who you are if you're not saved. The unsaved person is a rejecter of Christ. The unsaved person is therefore disobedient. He is someone who looks to Jesus and says no. And so he will not be built upon Jesus. And so he really is alone in the world. All he has is the skills that, ironically, Jesus gave. He's the one who gave you the ability to fix a car and make it work. But so long as you don't believe in Christ, your life is not built upon Jesus. So your life really rests upon whether the car will go or not out of your shop. You see, the person who's outside of Christ, in a sense, they're living to the best that they can of their knowledge. But beloved, that's not how God wants you to live. He wants you to live firmly placed upon the rock. He wants you to be as those who saw Jesus and said, he must be the Messiah. Imagine if you're that lady who touched the rim of his garment and now you're whole. He is the Messiah. Imagine if you're blind Bartimaeus and your life was dark until then and all of a sudden you see the Messiah. Imagine if you're Thomas and you had been doubting, but you heard much of him, but now you're there seeing the marks on his side, on his hands, and you bow and say, my Lord and my God. That's who the Christian is. In very simple ways, the Christian is one who embraced the cornerstone, who said, yes, he is the Messiah. I'll have him as my Lord and King. I cannot live without him being mine and me being firmly set upon him, united with Christ. And then remember, something that in many ways proves that this union with Christ has happened. Everything we've been seeing here speaks of a collection of a collectivity, speaks of a communion. The believer is not just united with Christ, he's united with one another. We're not individual priests here and there. We are Christ's holy priesthood, this royal priesthood, this holy nation, this peculiar people. There's a togetherness to the body of Christ. And this is very important, beloved, because in many ways it's more tangible, because you know your heart. And I've known people who would much rather be alone in some little corner of the world having their own little devotional life. And I look at that and I say there's something very wrong. And this heart needs to know. It's not just a matter of a peculiarity and character. If you've been made a people of God, you are a people, not a little individual in your little lonely spiritual island. And that quest for individuality often betrays a heart of the very ones who rejected Christ. Because if you reject Christ, you reject everything else that He desires. And He does not desire individuality in the Christian life. He desires a corporate body, church, people reality. And if you're a true believer, you know what I mean. And I remember when I first started going to church, because the Lord saved me when I was in a Christian school, and the whole domain and reality of church wasn't even part of my life. I would go to school, and in school I heard Bible lessons, and I loved going to school because of the Bible lessons. And I could go home and read the Bible, and it was even homework. And it was like a bonus in my mind. I didn't see it as homework. I saw it as something such a privilege. So many things were new to me, but I had never been introduced to the reality of church until I graduated from college, and a missionary said, you come by us, and when Sunday starts, I was going to work with him to understand what the ministry was like, and he said, you're going to come to our church. And I said, but I would rather go home and be with my parents. It was an hour away. I could go to another church there. And he says, no, see, you're going to be ministering to people through the week. It'll mean a lot Sunday to see them. And that missionary prepared for Monday to be in the house of Pastor Jack Walkie and his wife. And Tuesday I was in the house of Pastor Silas and Vanger, his wife. And Wednesday was the house of Mr. and Mrs. Augusta and John. And these people, I can't say their names without feeling a warmth in my heart. Sunday came and I saw them all in church. And that was all I needed to understand how precious, how biblical it was to be a body. Because we're showing love to one another and we're involved in one another's lives. This is what it means to be a Christian. It means to be united in Christ. It means to be united with one another. And I'm realizing that I'm here still in the introduction, but I'm going to get into the holiness, worship, and belonging, which are the three last ones that we're going to see. Well, we saw these two union elements, and then also, I'm just going to say in terms of a list, believers are those who have access to God. This is the whole theme of priesthood. If we are a priesthood and a royal priesthood, that means we have access to God as a people. That's who a believer is. He is one who has access to God. And then also we saw that the believer is one who has security in God. Remember, this is from verse 6. And he that believeth on him, this receiving of the cornerstone, shall not be confounded. The word confounded means ashamed. You will not be disappointed. You will not be dishonored. You will not be disgraced. The whole context is here. It's connected with, beloved, this will happen. It might be in 5 minutes. It might be tomorrow. It might take 1,000 years. But Jesus will come. The trumpet will sound. And we will all be before Him. That is the day, beloved, that you do not want to be confounded. You do not want to be ashamed, disappointed, like those who said, Lord, Lord, and then they go to all the repertoire of the things they've done, and Jesus says, depart from me, you doers of iniquity, I do not know you. That will be a shame. That will be a disappointment. And so, see, Jesus is saying here, God's word is saying that if you believe on him, you shall not be confounded. You will be secure. See, on that day, it won't be based upon what you have done, but based upon what Christ has done. And so you're being a living rock upon the cornerstone, who is the living stone. You're safe. You're safe for that day. And so that's who the believer is. Unity with Christ, unity with one another, access to God directly because of priesthood, security in God. And then we also covered number 5, loved by God. The whole concept of being a chosen generation. If you're chosen by God, that simply means, in short, that God loves you. He does not choose you based on any merit. Again, our minds always fly to that. There's even a whole theological explanation. Oh, the fact God chooses you is that he foresaw that you would choose him, so then he chooses you. No, that would not be love. That would be merit. You see how the human heart is always going toward things that you and I achieve. No. God even saw that you would live the way you live. He would see the sins that you would still commit. He chose his own based upon his mercy. We call that the unconditional election. And beloved, the reason we love this doctrine is there would be not a single living soul in heaven of us mortals if it weren't for the doctrine of election and even of angels, because the angels who are there are the elect angels. And the saints who will be there are the elect saints. And it's a blessing to see that even there we have an identity with Christ, because he's called God's chosen. His people are his chosen. And so it's so hard to review through this without bringing again the beauty of all this identity. But let me move to the first one of today. It should be fast as we move through these, because in essence we have dealt with some of these just recently. The first one is holiness. Well, in chapter 1, we spoke a lot about holiness. It was the very first command, be ye holy, even as God is holy, as I am holy, verse 16, chapter 1. Well, this is the sixth thing that you can say that you are if you're a believer, a holy nation. So you can't speak of any of these without the whole corporate reality. Not a holy person, a holy nation. And beloved, in many ways, that explains why we're here. I'm not just in my corner trying to be holy. I'm a pastor and I'm preaching and I'm encouraging, beloved, that all of us would be holy. And in the heart of an elder and a pastor and a father and a mother, and if you're an elder brother or sister who has a holy heart, not a single one of us are happy to see a younger brother, a husband or a wife, or someone who's not living quite holy as he or she should. And that explains why maybe you'll have someone coming to you and saying, you know, let's sit down. Let's talk about this, because that's not right. Beloved, if you have someone who loves you enough to do that, love them back. Because we're not called to be a holy individual. We're called to be a holy people. And some of us are not as holy as we should. And this other brother sees it in me and comes to me. I should look at that brother and say, thank you. Thank you. Because you and I are called to be holy together. Not just you. And you truly are living holier than me. Now, sometimes you hear, it's so sad, you'll hear some young people teasing another young person because that young person is too serious in the Christian walk. He's trying to be a holier-than-thou kind of man or woman. If you find a friend who's trying to be holy, by all means, don't tease their yearning for holiness. Not only because that falls into what we saw this morning of the very mockers of the holiest man this world has ever seen, but it certainly won't help your holiness. But if you see someone living a holier life than you, be encouraged by that. Go be his or her friend. That's what we need. We need to come close to holy people and stay there. You know that Pastor Jack that I mentioned when I was saying the homes that I would go by? I would very purposely go visit him around 3 to 4 o'clock because I knew, as a good British man, he was having his tea time. And I could always sit right beside him. He'd always ask for some tea. And he would always want to speak about spiritual things. This Pastor Jack was, in his 18-year-old, he was in the church of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And the more I understood what all that meant, the more I realized this man has heard preaching that is so powerful and so pure. And he was in our church, a voice for holiness. And I loved to just be with him and learn from him. He was a very quiet man. If you didn't ask him any questions, he would hardly speak. But he had a lot of holiness. And beloved, we are called to be a holy people. See, this is where I mean, does this conflict with your identity? It could be that you're thinking, well, I want to be a good and powerful engineer. I want to finish my career. I want to have a good job. Holiness is, if it happens, it happens. If that's your life, there's a big danger there. Because a true believer is a holy nation. Holiness is not just in your spare time. Reality is not just for the Sunday. It is a mode of life. And we'll talk in more detail about this holiness. In essence, verse 11, Peter will start describing what holiness looks like. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." And you're being called to such a holiness that the people who see it in your lives will say, "Wow." And they will glorify God for it. That's evangelism. That's bringing people to Christ because they see Christ in you. And so we will speak a lot about holiness, Lord willing, in the texts to come. And let us go to our third point here, our second point here, which is worship, which is actually the seventh point of all the identity of the believer. And here too, I'll just bring it as a point. Worship. If you are a believer, you are one who worships. This is from verse 9. "That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now I trust you will understand and agree with me. Very often you hear in the sermons the centrality of worship. The reality of how as a Christian you have been made a new person very much in order to worship the God who saved you. You're not saved just to be saved. You are saved unto holiness, and then you are made holy so that God is worshiped and glorified. Let me bring a verse that brings this to bear. Ephesians 1:3. This, in a sense, covers point 1 and 2, holiness and worship. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." So that's the identity of being chosen. "That we should be holy and without blame before him in love." And so, if we go back to the identity of being loved by God because we're chosen, we learn that the one reason God chooses you, and this is important because when we think of evangelicalism in general, the whole idea of salvation is mainly for your good. You are saved to be forgiven. You are saved to go to heaven. Don't you want to go to heaven? Well, then you need to be saved. And the whole idea is to get a better life, to get a better hope. No, what God's word brings primarily is you were chosen to be holy. Holy has nothing really to do with you. Yes, you will be blessed, but it is so that God will be glorified. This is where holiness comes in this way that goes to our point two here. What is holiness for? It is for God's glory, so that God would be glorified in you. And this is precisely where he goes to. A holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness. Show forth the praises. This has to do with worship service, where we're praising God, but it goes beyond. Peter's not just saying, in your room and with other Christians, praise him. Live a life of worship. As we read that other verse that spoke of others seeing obedience in your life, seeing the work of God, and therefore giving glory to God. And so we have their holiness and worship. Worship is number 7 in terms of the identity of believer. And now the third one, belonging. This one I will only bring as a point, but I'll elaborate it more next Lord's Day, Lord willing. We won't have time today in our conclusion. But the whole concept of belonging. And this is from one word and a whole phrase, one word in verse 9, a peculiar people. This is a theme that in essence wraps up all of them. Peculiar in a very literal way means a people for possession. It doesn't mean a specific people. It means a possession kind of people. The word peculiar can be translated possession or even property. And so it speaks of that whole domain of belonging to God. This is one of the first phrases that brought to my attention that we really can begin the exposition of Lord's Day 1. What is your greatest hope in life and in death? And let me read the answer. Your only comfort in life and death, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, have you ever stopped to think that the very first question of the catechism is teaching the believer who he is? He's someone who belongs to Jesus. And young man or woman, let me give you a very true application here. If you have friends who say, let's do this or that, you could, with all the love in your heart, look at your friend and say, I can't. If they say to you, well, is it because your religion doesn't allow you? Is it because your father doesn't let you? You can simply say it this way. It's because I belong to Jesus. I'm not my own. I belong to Christ. And he came to this world and died for me. And my sins were placed upon him, and his righteousness was placed upon me. I have no desire to go there with you. That's why. That will help your friend understand it. It's a lot more than just wanting to obey a set of rules. It's a matter of who you belong to. It's a matter of property. And this is a very precious theme. In God's word, in my own heart, I pray it becomes a very precious theme in your heart. In a sense, this is where our godliness flows out of. We were talking about holiness. If your idea of holiness is you can't do that and you can do that, and you just set yourself forth obeying this by doing it or obeying this by not doing that, and that's your life, that is not true holiness in and of itself. It is not true godliness. True godliness always has a second dimension, which has to do with the heart. And this sense of belonging captures that. It's akin to the example I just gave you. Always think of this very simple formula. Godliness is obedience with love. You obey God because you want to. You obey God because it's the desire of your heart to do it. And in a sense, the definition of legalism is when somebody does the right thing, but without the right heart. So that God does not see that as the right thing. You see, the right heart has to be there for it to be true holiness. And when you understand this one principle, I belong to God. I am His. I've been purchased. He's paid the bill. He's paid the debt. I would be in hell forever, but He went in my place. I'm His. That gives you the joy. That gives you the desire. You don't obey your parents because your arms are being twisted. You obey your parents because you want to. You obey God because you love Him. And so this is just a beginning of this one reality of belonging that we hope to look at with more detail. And just to bring in principles regarding the Lord's Supper that we hope to partake next Lord's Day. You see how these principles are so connected. We don't come take the Lord's Supper individual by individual. We're united in Christ and united with one another. I trust you clearly see that in the Lord's Supper. Even what we'll read in the form, you'll remember there's that last portion that speaks of the wine being made from many berries and the bread from much grain. But here, lo and behold, one wine and one bread. And we all partake from it. We are individuals. The Lord Jesus had to die individually for each one of His own. Each one of us has to individually repent and believe and be truly converted. But we come as a body. We come as a family and partake. Well, that's one thing. But we come as a priesthood. We come and through the Lord Jesus, we are communing with the Father through the Son. Isn't that so tangible? We will be taking bread upon our hands and drinking wine and realizing through the shed blood and death of Jesus, I have communion with God the Father and the Son and the Spirit. The royal priesthood. A holy nation. The whole form has this emphasis. If you're harboring sin, you can't come and partake of the Lord's Supper and mock the reality of what's happening. We're not coming saying we have it all right and we're 100% holy. It's not what we're saying. We're actually saying we have sinned. I am the worst of sinners. I only dare come because Christ paid the price. And I want to come because of Him. I would not dare come if it weren't that Jesus said, take of the cup and drink. Can I really drink? Not in myself. And if I'm harboring sin and I'm not really confessing, I really shouldn't come. But it's not saying just take longer and keep sinning. No, it's repent then now. Deal with that now. Beloved, the Lord's Supper is within a week. If you spend these 7 days harboring sin and not doing something about it, that shows where your heart is. And so that's why the severity of don't dare partake if that's happening. But beloved, use these days to come before the Lord that holiness would prevail in your life. That you would do the steps that you have to. Confession. Repentance. And believe that the Lord graciously forgives. And we come because we're a peculiar people. Now, I'm not coming to church next Lord's Day because I'm the pastor. I'm coming because I belong to Jesus. And I'm coming to that table because I belong to Jesus. I'm coming and sitting beside one another and we're going to sing together because we belong to Jesus together. And His blood and His body was shed on the cross for me to belong to Him. He paid the price. And it honors Him for us to come together in gratitude for what He's done. And so may the Lord bless as we continue studying about who the believer is. May it even help you understand if you should be part of the Lord's Supper. And I just want to end with this one word. If you're being convicted with the thought, I think up to now I've been a rejecter of Christ. I think up until now I'm someone who's disobedient. You see, God's word is shedding light that you need. And there's one way for this to be dealt with. Receive Christ. Believe in Him as the cornerstone. Plead that He would pardon you of your sins, and He will save you. And I just want to end with this one thing. I've been reading through Sovereignty of God by Ryle, and he gave such a practical, clear example. He said, if a man slips in the ice in the cold and falls down where he can't stand up anymore, he is physically unable, but he's not naturally unable to call for help. And if he doesn't call out for help, it's his own fault, and he will die a frozen man. You may believe you're without Christ, and you may think, since it's He who has to save me, there's nothing I can do. No. If you don't call, if you don't so much as send a prayer heavenward, save me or I die, then it is your own fault. You would die without Christ. Yes, in terms of sovereignty, it has all to do with God having chosen. But He has also ordained to save through the gift of faith and through answering prayer. And so you see, if you find yourself as one who has disdained Christ heretofore, God is presenting the words so that you would say, here and no further, Lord, I am that man. I am that woman on the ground. I cannot stand up in my strength, but I can call, save me, Lord. Open my eyes. Open my heart. Give me a heart of flesh. Break the heart of stone. Can't these words flow from a voice that was given to you? And even if you could not speak because of an impediment, you could think these things toward heaven. And see, this is where God's mercy comes in. He desires to save. He is willing to save. And if you plead in this way, you can be certain He's already done it. He's already given grace that you would call toward heaven. And let that be your encouragement. Not of what you're doing, but that He's done the work first. The very simple premise, if you love me, it's because I've loved you first. And so may God give grace that we may all be here with assured confirmation as those who are living stones. Let us pray. Our grace.